I have been engaged in preaching series in Luke's gospel. And last week we looked at the opening verses of Luke chapter 3. John the Baptist begins his ministry. And Luke introduces us to the public ministry of John the Baptist. And we noticed in verse 2 of Luke chapter 3 that John, who had been in the wilderness for some time, the word of the Lord, the word of God, comes to him. And John goes forth and preaches. He stays in the wilderness, Luke tells us. And he proclaims, verse 3, a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And then Luke says, let's not be surprised by John's ministry because it was prophesied 700 some years earlier by John by Isaiah. And he quotes from Isaiah chapter 40 in verses 4, 5, and 6, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. All right, that's fulfilled, Luke says, in John the Baptist. And after he quotes that extensive passage from Isaiah, then he picks up the narrative again. And so I want us this morning to focus particularly on verses 7, 8, and 9, and I want to read them. John said, therefore, to the crowds that came out to be baptized by him, you brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bear fruits in keeping with repentance, and do not begin to say to yourselves, oh, we have Abraham as our father. For I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up children for Abraham. Even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. You know what you people are? You're all a bunch of hypocrites. You go to church on Sunday, but then you forget about God during the rest of the week. You're living a double life. You say that you belong to God, but then you secretly go and indulge in all kinds of sinful pleasures. You live in your nice big houses and drive around in your fancy cars, but you never do anything to help the poor. You snakes. Do you really think that God is going to save you because you're baptized and you belong to an evangelical church? Listen, unless you turn away from your sins, you're going straight to hell. That, says Philip Ryken in his commentary on Luke, is a modern version of what and how John preached. Powerful stuff. John was not seeker sensitive, was he? John didn't gloss over sins. John didn't flatter the unconverted and wanted to make sure they felt comfortable when they came to his services. I'm reminded of a great story from the life of Peter Cartwright. If you ever want to read the story of a fiery, old-time Methodist circuit rider, read the story of Peter Cartwright. It is an amazing story. The story is told of one day he was preaching in Nashville, Tennessee, when into the service walked General Andrew Jackson. General Andrew Jackson went on in 1828 to be the 7th President of the United States. So Andrew Jackson walked into the service, and a local preacher whispered the news to Peter Cartwright, guess what? Andrew Jackson is here. To which Peter Cartwright thundered out, and who is General Jackson? If General Jackson doesn't get his soul converted, God will damn him as quickly as anybody else. Well, one of Peter Cartwright's co-workers was just astounded, and he just profusely apologized to Andrew Jackson for Cartwright's blunt words. And Andrew Jackson responded by saying to the timid preacher who had apologized, he said, you know what, Christian ministers should be known for two things: that they love everybody and they fear nobody. And he says, I wish I had a few thousand officers like Peter Cartwright. Strong preaching. I enjoyed reading what Charles Swindoll wrote about John the Baptist's ministry. He says, imagine that you are a CEO of a ministry growth company. You have a ministry marketing firm, Swindoll says, that you've established, and you've named it Build and Grow. And so you're contacted. There's a new ministry waiting to start up, and so you've got this ministry marketing firm, and so an individual contacts you. What kind of suggestions can you give? How can your marketing firm give me professional guidance so that I can do ministry right, so that I can launch it successfully? And Swindoll says, so here are the guidelines that you at Build and Grow give. Five guidelines. Number one, don't go where people are. We at Build and Grow would recommend that. Make them come to you. And if they do come, don't provide any seating whatsoever. Make them stand the entire time and outside in the blazing sun at that. And don't build a building and make sure that people understand you have no plans to build a building. That would be our first recommendation from Build and Grow. And then number two, we at Build and Grow would recommend that you dress unattractively. You know, avoid the latest trends. In fact, we would recommend that you just look weird on purpose. That would be our second recommendation. Number three, we at Build and Grow would recommend that you speak offensively whenever you preach. Insult your listeners. Verbally assault your opponents. Use harsh words. Use condemning words. Call your detractors things like snakes in the grass and hypocrites. Then number four, we at Build and Grow would recommend that you rail against high-ranking government officials who don't have integrity. Be sure in your preaching, point out their lies clearly, expose their double standards. Don't hedge your words. Call sin, sin, and call them sinners. Make it plain. Let me just make a couple parenthetical comments here before I go back to Build and Grow's recommendations. There is a great danger when evangelicals become involved in politics. We saw it again in this last presidential election, evangelical leaders endorsing various candidates for office. And by endorsing a particular candidate, endorsing at the same time one political party over another. There's a great danger when, and you can think of some of the evangelical leaders, I don't need to name them this morning, prominent ones who gave political endorsements this past election season. There's great danger because when we do that, when we tie ourselves into a particular political party or politician, then we become selective in our engagement of sin. That's what happens. Oh, we attack the other side, of course. But we go relatively easy on our side. So let's say I'm a conservative Republican, and so when it comes to election season, I endorse the Republican candidate for president or whatever, and of course then I attack the other side. Oh, the abuses of the welfare system. The other party, you know, promotes a culture of dependency. You know, government is the answer to everything. Tax and spend, discarding of biblical morality on right to life and marriage, those kinds of things. But then, I don't have a whole lot to say about materialism and self-indulgence on my side. In the last election, I'm not going to attack Donald Trump for his multiple affairs, for his three marriages, for his vulgar, inexcusable language, because he's my guy, you see. I endorsed him. And so what we do is we mix up party, and we mix up church, and we become selective in the evils that we condemn, and we end up being hypocrites. danger of evangelicals endorsing becoming involved, because then you're never going to be a John the Baptist because you got your guy and you're not going to undermine him. Well, back to build and grow, end of my parentheses. Back to build and grow. Number five, encourage your followers to follow a more worthy leader than you are. Point to your utter unworthiness by comparison. And then Swindle, at the end of this, then wraps up the recommendations from Build and Grow this way. So we here at Build and Grow offer you these recommendations for establishing a growing and successful ministry. I mean, it would be insane to adopt those kinds of recommendations for launching a ministry, wouldn't it? It would mean utter disaster. It would mean failure from the start. Or would it? Or would it? John the Baptist broke every ministry building rule that's ever been invented. And yet, in the power of the Spirit of God, amazing results, results for eternity. In fact, in Matthew chapter 11 and verse 11, Jesus calls John the Baptist the greatest man who has ever been born. That's quite a commendation when you think of Moses, Abraham, a lot of others. Well, you notice, what was John's ministry all about? Well, John's ministry was to awaken people, to shake them, if you will, so that they understand their true desperate spiritual condition. John's ministry was to destroy every false hope, to call people to repentance, to prepare the way of the Lord, as Isaiah 40 put it. Well, you say, I don't like anything about his preaching that's summarized in this text. I mean, John isn't bringing a very positive message. That offends me. He's not like, he doesn't bring those, feel-good sermons by smiling preachers on TV. He's not one of those guys. I don't like it. He's harsh. What he says is uncalled for. It is harmful in any number of ways. But you know, here's the reality. Before you will ever embrace the good news, you need to come to terms with the bad news. And what is the bad news in our text? Bad news that John proclaims not only to the folks of his day, but to us as well. What is the bad news that John proclaims? Notice three facets of it. The first one is this: by nature, each of us is totally evil. There's not in us a little spark of goodness somewhere that, you know, all we need is grace to kind of fan into flame that inherent goodness which is already inside each one of us. No, all of us, as the prophet Isaiah says, from the crown of the head to the sole of the foot, there's no soundness anywhere, the prophet Isaiah says. If you want the theological term for what John is talking about in this text, for what the scripture talks about in many different ways in many places, we talk about in theology total depravity. That means that through and through, I am a sinner. I am a sinner from A to Z. And apart from God's grace, I am lost. You notice, how does John describe the crowds? Notice verse 7. The crowds who came out to hear him, the crowds who came out to be baptized by him. What does he say in his sermon? Notice verse 7. He said to the crowds, not a select few, but he says to the crowds, what? You brood of vipers, is how he addresses them. You children of snakes, he says. Boy, if you know your Old Testament, you know the passage John is alluding to. Remember in Genesis 3, when Satan came into the Garden of Eden, he came how? In the guise of a serpent, didn't he? The guise of a snake, guise of a viper, if you will. So he came into the garden, and of course we know the story of the temptation and the fall. Do you remember what God said to Satan in Genesis 3 and verse 15? He said to Satan, I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. Did you ever catch that in the text? Satan has kids. Satan has children. And John recognizes that, and so John calls the crowd the offspring of serpents. What he's saying is that you are of, as Jesus says in John 8:44, you are of your father, the devil, and his desires is what you do. Jesus says the same thing as John says. You partake of the same kind of thoroughly evil nature, is what John is saying. There is an essential inward evil, and you need to start there. You need to recognize that, says John. Well, that's bad news, but we need to hear it. Then number two, John continues with proclaiming the bad news. And that is that God's fierce wrath rests upon all sinners, even now. Chad read for us this morning from John chapter 3. We all know John 3:16, that beautiful verse of gospel. For God so loved the world that he gave his son. We all know that verse. But then verse 18, did you listen to it as it was read? Whoever believes in him is not condemned. That's good news. That's gospel. That's liberating. But whoever does not believe, did you notice these words, is condemned already. It's not that you wait till the day of judgment, let's see how it goes. Condemned already. Verse 18. Because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. And then you come to the end of the chapter, the last verse, John 3:36. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. That's good news. That's gospel. That's freeing. That's liberating. That's dynamic. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life. But then this phrase, but the wrath of God remains on him. In other words, it's already there. You don't wait till you come to judgment and then God's judgment comes against you. It rests on you right now, John says in his gospel. Well, here in our text, John the Baptist tells us there is a day coming when the wrath of God, when the judgment of God, when that sentence, which even now, as John says in his gospel, hangs over the head of every unbeliever, every person outside of Christ, one day that sentence, which is already there, will be carried out. And you notice how John puts it in his preaching in verse 9. Even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. John, again, is using Old Testament imagery. He draws what he says in verse 9 from the book of Isaiah chapter 10. If you go to the last two verses of Isaiah chapter 10, verses 33 and 34, the enemies of God are described like a great forest. They're described as the cedars of Lebanon, which were legendary for their size and massiveness and stability, seemingly. The enemies of God are described as a massive, great forest. But Isaiah says the Lord God of hosts, in a fearsome and a terrible way, is going to take his axe, Isaiah says, and he's going to swing that axe and he's going to level the entire forest. John draws on that and he says to his unrepentant Jewish listeners, you are that forest. It's not the pagans out there. It's not this group and that group, this nationality or that nationality, this nation or that nation. No, John says, you are that great forest and you will be cut down surely in judgment. The axe is laid to the root of the trees. It's already there. The judge is ready to take his first swing with the axe. Strong words. Look down at verse 17, beyond our text. John uses again strong imagery, this time harvest imagery. And notice what he says in the 17th verse, speaking of when the Messiah comes. His winnowing fork is in his hand, John says, to clear his threshing floor and to gather the wheat into his barn, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire. the wheat, the children of the kingdom, gathered into the silo, gathered into the grain bin, dropped off at the elevator, brought into the barn of heaven, John says. But the chaff, the children of serpents, as John speaks in the text, will be cast into an eternal hell. That's bad news. But we need to hear it. But I want you to notice John isn't finished. There's yet more bad news for him to proclaim. One more point this morning. John makes the point that religion and heritage will not save you. It will not rescue you from the sure judgment to come. And as John preaches, he quotes what many of his listeners are thinking. You notice in verse 8, we have Abraham as our father, and all is well. That's the implication of it. Abraham is our father. We're descendants of the patriarchs. We are those who are Jewish by ethnicity. We are those who have been brought up in the Jewish religion. We go to synagogue every Sabbath day. We're part of the covenant family. We carry out all of our religious responsibilities faithfully. So don't try to intimidate us by your hellfire and brimstone preaching, they're saying to John. Don't try to scare us. We are children of Abraham, and we are not going to face the judgment of God. That's the way it is, they in essence said to John. But what is John telling them in all of his preaching? What John has been saying to them is that a child of God, a true child of Abraham, is not one who is born of Jewish ancestry or is part of a Jewish community. A child of God, a true child of Abraham, is one who turns from sin in repentance and who in faith embraces the way of the Lord. That's a child of God. That's a son of Abraham. And so John says to his listeners, don't deceive yourselves and say that'll never happen because God promised to bless the descendants of Abraham. And so if God takes the axe and chops the whole forest down, then there'll be no children of Abraham and then the promises will fall and that can't be, so we're fine. What does John say in response to that? He says, don't think God won't have a people to bless if he cuts all of you off. Because what does he say in the text? He can call forth children of Abraham from this barren landscape if he wants to. He can call forth and create children of Abraham from these rocks which are lying every which way out here in the wilderness. And so John says to his listeners, he says to us, do not be deceived. Religion and heritage will not save you. That's bad news, but we need to hear it. And so why do we need to hear all the bad news? Let me just wrap it up with a few thoughts. Why do we need to hear all of this bad news? It's because only when we hear the bad news, and by hearing I don't mean just listening to it. I mean receiving it, understanding it, believing it. It's only when we hear the bad news and are crushed by it and are overwhelmed by it that we're ready to hear and receive with joy the good news. Because if there is no bad news, why do you need Jesus? If there is no bad news, why the gospel? If there is no bad news, why the cross? If there is no bad news, why was the blood shed? You see. Until we understand the bad news and just how terrible it is, then we are stunned that God so loved a world like this that he sent his son for you and me. That's the stunning thing. That's stunning. But you will not believe the gospel. You will not receive it. You will not rejoice in it until you hear and receive the bad news that John in this passage proclaims. And what is the good news? Luke in his gospel will develop the good news in any number of amazing ways as the chapters unfold. But just this morning, I want you to notice in verse 7, John puts the good news in terms of fleeing from the wrath to come. Fleeing from the wrath to come. And you notice many in the text were fleeing to what? You go back to verse 3, John was proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. That was his message, his proclamation. And you see, here's the marvelous news. When sin is forgiven, God's wrath is removed. There is no judgment. There is no axe to the root of the tree. There is therefore, what does Paul say in Romans? There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. How does Wesley put it? No condemnation now I dread. Jesus and all in him is mine. Alive in him, my living head, and clothed in righteousness divine, bold I approach the eternal throne and claim the crown through Christ my own. No condemnation. There is no judgment at the present. There is no judgment which hangs over one's head. There is no judgment on the horizon. There is no judgment in eternity. Because Jesus paid it all. But to embrace that good news, to embrace that forgiveness, there needs to be repentance. And repentance is wrought through the kind of preaching I had on the screen just moments ago. To realize how desperately lost you are. How many people we, quote, lead to Christ, but they never go by Mount Sinai? They pray a prayer, but they've never been broken in repentance. They've never come to the place of crying out, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. You don't need faith in Christ if you don't realize what John proclaims in his message. Once you come to terms with the bad news and then the good news is proclaimed, boy, you lay hold of that and you don't let it go. There's a way for us to flee from the wrath to come. Next week, we're going to return to this great theme of repentance and forgiveness and new life. But I want to just in closing ask you five simple questions. They're all interrelated, different ways of asking the same thing. But let me ask these five very simply as I close. Number one, do you see yourself for who you really are? Number two, have you come to understand that apart from Christ, you are lost and condemned and hopeless? Number three, do you recognize your utter sinfulness and need for forgiveness? Number four, do you recognize that religion and heritage cannot save you? And finally, number five, will you this day turn from your self-centered and self-ruled life and embrace the forgiveness of sins that is offered to you freely and joyfully in Jesus Christ?